Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God to the 73rd Psalm. If you have a Bible with you, you can turn to the 73rd Psalm. If you don't have one with you, as always, I will try to read it clearly and distinctly so that you may take in what the Lord says in His Word. We are encouraged that you're coming here, and we know that you're coming here to hear the Holy Scriptures of God. We pray that your attitude will be that of some people in Thessalonica in ancient Greece, who, when the gospel came to them, it was said of them that they received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which lives and abides forever. In the 73rd Psalm, verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. And therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, and violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. Verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Now over to the New Testament, please. The New Testament, to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we'll read at verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then over to the book of James, please. James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1. Verse 13. James 1, 13. James 1, 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And then for our final reading, by way of introduction at least, to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. 1 Peter 2 and verse 19. 1 Peter 2, verse 19. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now we come this evening and tomorrow evening, Lord willing, to a subject that is very important. the problem of evil in our world and human suffering. I want to tell you that it is an issue that has troubled the minds of thinking men and women everywhere since ancient times. Many of the ancient Greek and Roman philosophers struggled with this whole concept of why there should be evil in the world and why human beings suffer. Through the centuries, others have grappled with it. Thomas Aquinas, in his Summa Theologica, dealt with this at length during the medieval period. And then in the 18th century, the Scottish philosopher David Hume very famously rejected belief in God because he couldn't reconcile how there could be suffering with a good God and an all-powerful God. And perhaps even more famously, in the same century, the French writer Voltaire, in considering the terrible earthquake that hit Lisbon, Portugal, he struggled with how there could be a God of love and a good God who would allow such suffering to come upon people as happened in his days in Portugal. And out of that struggle, he abandoned belief in God, and Candide, his famous novel, was the fruit of that abandonment. Well, I don't think we really have to look to the philosophers tonight to realize that this is a problem. Because I want to tell you, sooner or later, this issue of evil and human suffering touches every one of us. In fact, it affects every one of us every day, whether we realize it or not. It's only sometimes when the tragedies of life come, when hard things happen, when, as we sometimes popularly say, when bad things happen to good people, that we suddenly turn around and say, "Where is God? Why did God allow this to happen? Why am I suffering this economic reverse, or this health problem, or the loss of a loved one, or whatever it may be?" We turn and we say, "Where is God in this? Why has God allowed it to happen?" And many people use it as a criticism of Christianity. They look and they say, "How could there be a God of love who would allow human beings to suffer like they do? And how could He be an all-powerful God? Because certainly if He were a God of love and an all-powerful God, He would stop the suffering from happening." And so they reject belief in the Christian God. Well, that is one possibility in the face of human suffering. In the face of evil, in the face of catastrophe, one could say, "There must not be a God." But I tell you, I hope you won't say that. Because if you do say that, you've just thrown out any hope there is to a solution of the matter, as well as any hope of having an explanation of why there's evil in the first place. You see, if we are just here by accident, if we are the product of mindless forces, of time and energy and matter, and over billions of years, somehow there was some spark of life from somewhere in the cosmos that eventually ended up on this planet in primordial slime, and one of our ancestors slithered up onto the banks of wherever and evolved into the creature that we see today. Well, then what we do are just animal actions. You know, animals aren't moral beings. A cow doesn't know anything about right and wrong. You're coming down the street on your motor scooter, and a nice Holstein cow, lovely dairy cow, wanders out from some farm hereabouts in Kerry Duff. And the cow wanders out into the road, right into your pathway, and you run into that cow. You say, "That was a very evil thing to do, Mr. Cow," or Mrs. Cow, I guess, more properly. Got to watch myself, you know, I married into a cattle family. That's quite the faux pas. But you say, "Yeah, now, Mrs. Cow, that was a very wicked thing you did in stepping in front of me." You know what that cow would say to you? "Moo." That cow doesn't know anything of morality, you see. It's just a beast. So is that what we as human beings are? Just beasts? Well, if we are beasts, if we are just animals, here by accident, why do we have such moral outrage? Why do we look around at the world, look at Darfur and Sudan, and say, "Isn't that awful? Look at Rwanda and Burundi back in the 90s. Look at Sierra Leone and Liberia. Look at Bosnia-Herzegovina. Look at Kosovo. Look at what the Nazis did. Look at what happened and still happens under communism around the world. Why is there such moral outrage if we're just here by accident and we're just glorified beasts, the top of the food chain, as it were? I tell you, we're not here by accident. The Bible says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is a moral being. God has right and wrong. And God has written that conscience within us. And God has given us a sense of outrage when something evil occurs, when some calamity happens. God has given us a sense of justice. Yes, it may be perverted by sin. Yes, we might sin and do things against one another unfairly. But as we were originally created by God, we had this knowledge that there ought to be justice in the universe. And so, even as we look at this problem of evil and suffering, the fact that it is a problem to us points to the fact that we're created by a holy and a righteous God who cares about right and wrong. Now let me be very clear about this problem tonight. Because it is not a problem that is restricted to philosophers and theologians. They can stay up in their ivory tower on a university campus, perhaps, and they can write about the problem. If the problem were merely a philosophical one, we could contain it within the walls of a university. But it's not a problem like that. This problem of evil and human suffering touches each one of us. So we have to go beyond the philosophers and the thinkers and the intelligentsia. And we have to get right down to real life tonight and tomorrow night, Lord willing, and ask ourselves, why indeed is there evil? And why does God allow human suffering? And before I begin in earnest, let me just preface my remarks by saying that I will not be able to tell you why you suffer every individual bit of suffering that you do. Why all kinds of catastrophes and problems and pain occur. It is beyond me as a human being to explain to you what all these things are. If I may quote an old song we have in the United States, farther along we'll know all about it. Farther along we'll understand why. But God doesn't give us the total picture right now necessarily. We are viewing eternity, if you will, through a keyhole. Now, when you look into a keyhole, if you can remember such things, I realize that this illustration is fast becoming something of the past with all the electronic keys now. But, you know, in the old days when you had to actually stick a key into a keyhole, the old kind of keys, and turn it to lock or unlock your door, you could go up to that keyhole and you could look in and you would see through to the other side. You couldn't see very well, though. Your vantage point would be skewed. You can maybe see there's somebody on the other side there, but I can't tell who it is. It could be Jim, it could be Richard, it could be somebody else. I see somebody in there moving about, but I can't see them clearly. And you know something? Many times when we look at events in our world today, we say, well, I know something's afoot. I know there's a reason why this happened. But we can't always say with 100% certitude that we know why it happened. And so I'm not going to be here tonight to give you all the answers for every bad thing that has happened to you or will happen to you. Nor am I here as one who has sat where some of you have sat or some of you are presently sitting. I don't claim, as someone speaking on this topic, to have a monopoly on suffering. Nor do I claim to have suffered like other people have suffered. So please, as I explain this, don't think that I'm saying this because I take human suffering lightly. I don't take it lightly. Because God doesn't take it lightly. God speaks about this throughout His Word in far more passages than we're going to have time to examine either tonight or tomorrow. But hopefully I'm going to give you just a little bit of a taste that you can see There are real answers to this problem in the Bible. In fact, many believe the oldest book of the Bible is the book of Job. And Job is almost entirely devoted to this whole question of why suffering happens to human beings, particularly why righteous people sometimes suffer. And Job is never told specifically, as far as we read in the book, why he suffered the terrible things he did. He lost his business, he lost his children, he lost his health, he lost the respect of his wife even at a point. He lost everything he could lose. And yet in the end, the Lord never tells him why. The Lord tells him something better though. The Lord tells him who. That is who God is. And if tonight I whet your appetite, if tonight the Spirit of God takes up the Scriptures and puts in your heart to want to know the God of the Bible more, I will have considered this well worth the time and effort of studying these things and of preparing this sermon and the one tomorrow night. Now this whole question of evil and human suffering, again, focuses around why is it God's fault? Why does God, if He is good and a God of love and an all-powerful God, why does He allow suffering? Well, first let me establish a few things. Number one, the Bible does indeed say that God is all-powerful. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You go on to read the explanation of that in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and God just has to speak the word, and the sun and the moon and the stars come into being, and this planet comes into being, and all of the animal kingdom comes into being. And that's power. Tremendous power. In fact, the Lord would call Himself, in Scripture, the Most High God. Elsewhere, He would call Himself God Almighty. He is the all-powerful God. So there's no doubt about it. The Lord is all-powerful. And the Lord is all-knowing. He says, I know the end from the beginning. I know the former things. I was there at the beginning of creation. I was there before that, the Lord could say. And I will be there after it. He calls Himself the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He is the one who says, in Him is life, and light, and the light was the light. Excuse me, I've got that backwards. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Lord, you see, gives life, and He takes away life. The Lord is all-powerful. Now, what's more, the Lord is good. I read it tonight in Psalm 73:1. Surely the Lord is good to Israel. But if you read through the Scriptures over and over again, it tells you God is good, God is just, God is righteous. Abraham said of Him in Genesis 18, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Bible categorically states, first of all, that God is all-powerful and that God is good. So then we have that on this side. God is all-powerful and God is good. But on this side we have evil in the world and human suffering. Now why is that? Now let me just back up and defend what I've already said. Yes, the Scripture says God is good. But is there evidence to back that up? Well, I think all of you sitting here tonight are sufficient evidence that God is good. Well, why do I say that? Well, you know something, there are some people like you, even here in Northern Ireland, that got up this morning and they had great plans for today and they figured they were going to go out this evening and do certain things. And you know something, they never made it to do it. To some of them, a blood vessel might have popped in their head. And they'll never go anywhere again. Now they're in a coma. And some of them, they might have had a heart attack. Some of them, they might have been driving along today, minding their own business. All of a sudden, there's a digger in the middle of the road. They hit that digger, and that's the end. They'll be in a wheelchair for the rest of their lives. Now, you made it out to the meeting tonight. That's mercy on God's part. What's more, the very fact that you live is demonstration of the goodness of God. One of the prophets in the Old Testament noted that, Daniel. He said, the God in whose hand your breath is, you've not honored. Now, how many breaths have you taken today? Have you counted them? You may be holding your breath right now, saying, when is this character going to be finished? But I wager to say, you've taken many thousands of breaths, probably just today, let alone this week. How about in your lifetime? You look at the way your body is designed. There's a circulatory system, and an endocrine system, and a respiratory system, and a digestive system. That's one of my favorites. And all these different systems, your nervous system and so forth, and they work together with marvelous precision to give you life and breath. And Paul would say in Acts 17, of this Creator God, he would say, in Him we live and move and have our being. Now, what about that air you're breathing anyway? You realize that as we send up more probes to Mars and other places in our solar system, that we've been unable to find any kind of environment that is hospitable to human life. That is to say, the unique thing about planet Earth is not that it's the biggest planet. Thankfully, it's not the smallest. It's not as small as Pluto. Because if you're small like Pluto, you can be demoted and not be considered a planet anymore. But Earth is not unique as far as being the biggest. I'm sure it's not maybe considered the wealthiest, because there's probably some very rare chemicals and elements on other planets that if we could somehow get to them and bring them back to Earth, they'd be worth a fortune. But what makes Earth unique is that it is a planet that is designed to be hospitable to human life. That is to say, this planet is geared and set up that human beings can live on it quite comfortably, if they don't mess it up, that is. You realize? This planet is fertile enough that with the proper management, it could easily produce, and in fact right now produces, enough food to feed every man, woman, and child on this planet. There need not be any hunger. The reason there is hunger is almost always traceable to man's misuse of God's planet, or of man's cruelty to his fellow man. So even when we look at how this planet is set up, at how our bodies are designed, of all the blessings we have, and the Bible says God sets the solitary in families, the fact that we had families, the fact that you weren't abused and killed at birth, as many are today in the world, the fact that you've come to this moment and God in His mercy has spared you to once again hear His word, all speaks of the goodness of God. God's a good God. But you know something that still leaves the problem of sin and evil? Well, I want to tell you, when God created this planet, that wasn't a problem. Because in Genesis 1:31, the Bible says that the Lord looked at all of His creation and He said, behold, it is very good. And there was no problem of evil defiling this planet. There were none of the detrimental effects of sin upon the natural creation or mankind, for that matter, at that time when God created them. God made this world to be a perfect planet. Now think about it for a moment. If I were someone who was magnificently wealthy and I said to you as you were going out of the hall tonight, I've got a gift for you. And you say, oh my, what's that? What do you have for me? And I say, well, I've got a beautiful brand new Jaguar. Or Jaguar, I guess they say over here. Sorry. You know, the sporty variety. A nice convertible kind. And it's got all the bells and whistles, so to speak. It's leather interior and 6-disc CD changer to put all your Gator CDs in. And digital radio and satellite radio. And it's got the little GPS system so that you can get from Cumber to Carry Duff and Carry Duff to Ballywillwill and Bally wherever you're going and all that. It has all the bells and whistles, and I say, here's a brand new Jaguar, never been driven except here to the hall, from the dealership to the hall, and it's filled with petrol. All you got to do is get in and turn the key. You look out at that beautiful Jaguar and you say, my, what a lovely piece of engineering. It's marvelous, just shining brightly, not a scratch on it, not a dent or a ding anywhere. And you climb behind the wheel of that Jaguar, and you go out into the road, and there you are shifting, going down the road, and you say, "That Keith Kaiser, he's a marvelous chap," you say. And you say, "Oh, it's so kind of him to give me this Jag." But isn't it a pity? You look down at your speedometer, and you say, "My, my, my. The engine under the hood of this car, it'll go about 150, no problem. And here I am only going 45. So you take it up to 150. Now I know I don't know these parts like you know them, but frankly I haven't seen a road around Kerry Duff that's engineered to drive 150 miles an hour on. And what if I came down the road with Jim Gilliland there in his Range Rover and I see there's this beautiful new Jaguar, now not so beautiful. It's wrapped around a telephone pole. And I get out and I say to you, "Now, what have you done to this Jaguar?" And you say, "Well, it's all your fault. You gave me this Jaguar, and this car can go 180 miles an hour, and all I was doing was 150. And here it flew off the road and hit a tree." And I say, "Well, yes, I gave you that car and I gave you absolutely everything you needed, but you're the one who's gone and spoiled it, aren't you? You're the one who's taken that car, which properly used would have done you a lot of good. It could have taken you to Marks and Spencer. It could have taken you to Kerry Duff Gospel Hall. It could have taken you to the Mountains of Mourne. It could have taken you up the Giant's Causeway. Now it's not going to take you anywhere. Because you drove like a foolish person, way too fast, and you wrecked it. Would you blame me for giving you the car that had the potential to be wrecked?" I tell you, it makes about as much sense to look at the planet that God made for the sustenance of man, and the benefit of man, and the blessing of man, and a planet which could flourish, a planet which God set man up to succeed in, a planet where He put him in a garden and said, "This is going to be your training ground. And when you've properly learned to make this flourish, then you can make the whole earth flourish and do all to the glory of God." There's one prohibition. Of all the trees of the garden, you may freely eat, except one tree. Now, I haven't been to every corner of the globe, but I've been to enough to know that the God that created this planet is a remarkably diverse God in that He's very creative, and He's made so many different kinds of animals, and so many different kinds of plants, and so many different kinds of trees, and so many different kinds of flowers that we're still discovering them today. He's a God who does things on a massive scale, frankly. And when He says you may have all the trees, I don't know how many were included in that all. But I rather suspect it was more than Adam and Eve could exhaust for many, many years. They could be trying new things constantly, and that fruit was of an excellent caliber. No sin to mar it, but God told them one tree they couldn't have, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And one day the tempter came to them and said, "Well, has God indeed said," his tactics haven't changed very much, he still casts doubt on the word of God, "has God indeed said, you'll not eat of every tree in the garden?" The implication, God's holding out on you. There's something good that God doesn't want you to have. I'll tell you why it is. When you eat of that tree, you're not going to die. That was an outright lie. "But you're not going to die," said the tempter. "In the day that you eat of it, you'll be like gods." And the implication was, God doesn't want that to happen because He doesn't want competition. He doesn't want you to have something good in your life. And you know, He tempts people in the same way today. He tells them, for example, that things like intimate relations between a man and a woman, things that God created for man's maintenance and man's good and for the propagation of the human race, Satan will tell people, you know, you ought to just do whatever you want in the confines of intimate relations, and don't let God tell you to wait for marriage, and don't let God tell you that it has to be a married man committed to a married woman, and that's to be kept within the confines of marriage for his protection. You're missing out. You could be having a lot more fun. It's pleasurable. Yes, it is pleasurable. The Bible speaks of the pleasures of sin for a season. But if you go and you take what God made as something beautiful for mankind's benefit, and you take it out of the realm where He meant it to be used, it will cause untold destruction. It will bring shame and everlasting guilt upon you. It'll hurt you emotionally and perhaps physically. Satan's a liar. When God withholds something from humankind, it's for their benefit. But mankind didn't listen. Adam, you'll notice the verse we read in Romans 5:12, lays the blame not on the woman. It lays the blame on the man, on Adam. By one man, sin entered into the world, says Romans 5:12, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, because all have sinned. So when you look around at the world today, and you see the effects of sin, you see man's inhumanity to man, you see the creation which man was created to have maintenance over and be God's viceroy over, and you see the creation running amok, as it were. And you know, you can't point back to God and say, God, it's your fault. It's man's fault. It's like the famous late 19th century, early 20th century, Gilbert Keith Chesterton, nice middle name. Gilbert Keith Chesterton once read in a newspaper where an editor posited a question. The question for the readers of the newspaper was, what's wrong with the world? And Chesterton wrote in, he wrote a lot of things I didn't agree with, but on this I agree with him. He wrote to the editor of the newspaper and he said, Dear sir, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. What's wrong with the world? I am. If we're honest, that's absolutely the truth. What's wrong with the world? We are, as human beings. We are the ones who have turned this world into a place of terror. We are the ones who have shed more blood in the 20th century than were shed in all the previous recorded centuries combined. We are the problem. In fact, let me be a bit more pointed individually. You have problems in your life. You have things going wrong in your life. Many of those things, I don't say all, but many of those things might be directly traceable to disobedience to the Lord. Might be the fruit of wrong decisions that we have made, of sins that we have chosen. How many is the person that goes out, learns to carouse and party, and lives a good life? And 20 or 30 years down the road, it catches up with them. Their liver fails. Their kidneys fail. They lie in a hospital bed. They're sick. They're dying. They say, I'm too young to die. Why has God allowed this to happen to me? It may be that you put yourself there through your own sin. Now, not all sickness is like that. A lot of people do get illnesses, and it's not directly attributable or traceable to some sin they've committed. But the presence of disease and illness in this world is a testimony to man's sin. And it's all because people disobey the word of the Lord. That's why this world is so messed up. And yet we want to take all the good things from God. Every day the sun comes up. Every day the atmosphere is just right for us to breathe. And all the days that our heart beats and our bodies work. And we use them for our own aggrandizement, for our own pleasure. And we don't care. We never stop to ask, God, what do you want from me? How would you like me to use this body or this mind or my time or my money or my resources or whatever? We don't ever stop to ask that question, maybe. But when something bad happens, we turn around to God and we say, why? Why didn't you say that when all the good things happened to you? Why didn't you say that when you fell in love and someone of the opposite sex consented to marry you and spend their life with you, and then God gave you a healthy child? Why didn't you say, God, why give me a healthy child? I don't deserve anything good from you. Why? When people that are even morally better than I am suffer in their health, why do I have a sound body? We don't often think of those type of things, do we? And yet the Bible says that's a very grievous sin. When the book of Romans chapter 1 begins to talk about the sins of mankind and why the world is so messed up, do you know how it started? It doesn't start with sexual sin. It doesn't start with murder. It doesn't start with thievery. How it starts is this. The great descent of mankind in Romans 1 starts in this manner. I'll quote it for you. Because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. That is to say, when they knew who the one true God was, they didn't give God His proper place in their lives. They said, we want to be God. I'll continue the quotation. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Do you know what the next phrase is? Neither were thankful. It takes them a few more lines to get down to the really icky, bad sins that make us recoil and that we don't want to talk about in public and that we'd never want to be accused of in the court of law. The sins God starts out with, He's saying, you don't own me in your own life as God. And you're not thankful for the good things I give. That's the root of what leads to idolatry and what leads to all kinds of sin and will eventually bring us down under the judgment of God to hell if we don't repent of it and receive His offer of free salvation. How many in this land of Northern Ireland that don't break the speed limits and don't cheat on their taxes and don't cheat on their spouses and have never murdered anybody, probably not ever thrown their fist in violence, but nor do they have any other time for the God of heaven? Nor do they ever stop to thank God for all the temporal blessings they have, let alone for giving His Son to die for them. How many people in Northern Ireland, if the Lord appeared tonight and said, why are you neglecting my Son? Why are you living as if He never came? How many, maybe somebody in this hall, would have to hang their head in shame and say, I've neglected the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, we don't understand all of the bad things that happen and all of the calamities and how they all work out in God's purposes. God is sovereign, says the Bible. God is in control. But what gives me rest tonight is that although I don't understand why all the bad things even happen in my life, let alone in yours, I know that God has a plan for it. And I know that God is good. And I know that God is going to bring His good purposes to pass. How do I know that? Well, I'll tell you how I know it. God has given mankind proof of His goodness. God has shown us that He cares about this problem of evil and human suffering more than we ever could. You're outraged about sin? You're outraged about something someone's done to you. You're outraged about something bad that's happened to you. You can't possibly be more outraged than the God of heaven who made this earth as a paradise and has watched human beings take it down to the gutter. But I'll tell you something. Whereas some of the ancient Greek philosophers like Plato thought that God stood off at a distance and was impassive, that He was not moved at all by human suffering. And the deists picked that up in the 18th century. God's out there, He's like the clockmaker that made the clock and wound it up, and now He steps off and leaves it to wind down by itself. The Bible says God's not like that. The Bible says God cares about evil and human suffering. Do you know how I know that? It's because we read it right here. We read that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from God, the Father of lights. All the providential blessings, the rain and the water we drink and the air we breathe and the health we have, it all comes from God. And I'll tell you what the best gift that was ever given to mankind from God was. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, coming into this world. Now, why did He come into this world? I've told you other nights. He didn't come into this world to establish a system of great ethics. He didn't come into this world to be some great moral example, to tell people this is how you ought to live. Because all of us, all we have sinned, says the Bible, we've all gone astray, we've all turned to our own way, we don't have the power to undo the past, the evil things we've done, the damage we've done to other people. We can't change it. We don't have a time machine. We can't go back and fix things. How often we might like to take back words we've said or to change things we've done, even to those who love us the most. But we can't do it. We can't even change the days, the months, the years, perhaps, that we've neglected God and ignored Him and lived as if He didn't exist. But I tell you, God says He has an answer for the problem of evil. Because He sent His Son into the world. The one whom 1 Peter was very clear when we read it in chapter 2. The one who did no sin. Neither was there guile found in His mouth. The only perfectly righteous human being ever to walk upon this planet. The Lord Jesus Christ. And He went and He willingly suffered at the cross. And that tells me something tonight. Friend, that tells me that God cares about human suffering. That God cares about it so much that He stepped into time. He came from the protected environs of heaven where He had angels at His beck and call. He came from where He was existing in glory from all eternity past, and He veiled that glory in human flesh. And He came into this world saying, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me." He came to use that body to do one thing. He came to lay down that body upon a cross and to let men treat Him more unjustly than anyone has ever been treated on our planet. To beat Him, to spit upon Him, to pull the beard from His cheeks, to whip His back till it looked like a plowed field, to hang Him up to die an excruciating death. And to accuse Him of all kinds of things that He never said and never did because He was perfectly righteous. And the Lord Jesus stayed on that cross, although He had the power to come down. And He willingly and voluntarily suffered. Why did He do that? 1 Peter 3 says, "The Lord Jesus hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust." He did this, you see, that He might take care of the problem of evil, because the root of evil is human sin, rebellion against God. And the Lord Jesus said, yes, the wrath of God, His righteous anger, it ought to fall on the sinners. It ought to consume every one of us. It ought to consign each of us to hell for all eternity tonight. But instead, the Lord Jesus came, and He hung on that cross, and He said, "Let your sword of righteousness, Father, fall on me. Let that cup of the wrath of a holy, sin-hating God who despises cancer, who despises AIDS, who despises the warfare and the bloodshed, who despises the abuse and man's inhumanity to man, and all the disorder and chaos that sin brings. God took all of that wrath against sin, and instead of pouring it on us as He should have, He poured it on His Son." So excruciating was it that in order to encapsulate for us just how much He suffered, the Lord Jesus said, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Why are you turning your back on me? Why has fellowship been rescinded from me?" This had never happened. The Lord Jesus never said anything that He had to apologize to God for, nor to anyone else. The Lord Jesus never did anything that ever disrupted any relationship, not His relationship with God, not His relationship with any human being. And yet the Lord Jesus there was made sin for us, the Bible says. In other words, God looked at Him and He treated Him just as if He was the sins of all the world. He poured out His wrath on Him. And the Lord Jesus voluntarily went to that and suffered all of that without any complaint. When He suffered, He threatened not. I tell you, sometimes when we as human beings suffer, we want revenge. We want to get back at the person hurting us. The Lord Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," even as they were nailing Him to that cross. When we are reviled, when people say things against us, we want to shoot right back and say something mean to them. "You've said something to hurt me, I'm going to say something twice as bad to hurt you." And yet, as they heap scorn and curses and all kinds of false things about the Lord Jesus Christ on Him, the Lord Jesus was silent. The Lord Jesus, who could have called on more than 12 legions of angels to come deliver Him. The Lord Jesus, who could have used His power. He upholds all things by the word of His power, says Hebrews 1. He could have spoken the word and spoke us right out of existence. Or spoke us right into the lake of fire. The Lord Jesus held His tongue from any kind of retributive statement. Instead, the Lord Jesus told a repentant sinner, a thief next to Him, who pled with Him, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The Lord said, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." If you'd say that to Him tonight, if in your heart you say, "That's right, the Word of God has me pinned down. I haven't lived as I ought. I've done things that have hurt people. I've said things that are wrong. And I've neglected God. I've ignored Him. I've not cared about Him. I've only turned to Him maybe when I wanted something or when I was in trouble." If you turn to Him and you say, "Lord, I'm genuinely sorry. I want to turn from that kind of life. And I want now everything You have. I want the life that You offer through the Lord Jesus Christ." The Lord Jesus says He'll give you that life. He'll save you. Because through the cross, through His death there for your sins, God raised Him again 3 days later to say, "I've accepted the sacrifice for sin. I've punished sin. And now the sinner who turns to Christ and comes under the good of His work," the Bible says we're so close to Him, we're actually called in Christ. The Bible then says we can go out free, being declared righteous before God. God will make us anew. God will give us His resurrection life to change us, that we might begin to be like the Lord Jesus. His Holy Spirit will come to live within us. And Galatians 5 says He'll begin to produce fruit. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, all these beautiful things. There's more of them. He'll produce that in our lives if we receive Him. And you know something? In that lies the real hope for the problem of evil and suffering. Because the Lord Jesus suffered the greatest evil that's ever been perpetrated on the planet. Deicide, if you please. The murder of the Son of God. The Lord Jesus voluntarily suffered it. And it wasn't the end of Him. It wasn't the tragic, bad ending to a promising career. It was the very means of the Lord Jesus offering salvation to humanity. And the Lord Jesus now lives again. You know, the fact that He's risen again from the dead says to us as human beings, there is one who's triumphed over death. That thing that we fear the most, that thing that entire lives we are in bondage to the fear of it. We dread that more than anything, if we're honest. Doesn't matter where we come from in society. We fear death. We fear what lies after death. And the Lord Jesus says, I am He who became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. In other words, there's a solution to evil. It's been judged at Calvary. In other words, there's something that goes beyond suffering, something that triumphs over suffering. Because the Lord Jesus said, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into His own glory? I tell you, that's what God holds out for you tonight. You look around at the world and there are plenty of people that can point to you what's wrong with this world. All the bad things, all the suffering, all the pain, all the evil. What they won't do is give you a solution. The Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, gives you a solution tonight. If you come and join Him, He will deliver you from evil. He'll deliver you from the evil in your own life. And He'll show you that all of the calamity and evil and pain that you face in this life can be used under His power for a much greater purpose. It can be used actually to prepare you for glory. Well, our time is gone, but I tell you, tomorrow night, I'm going to talk to you about a real life instance of how we can see, of how God uses suffering to prepare us for glory, if we're ready for it. If you don't take the Lord Jesus as your Savior, if you don't receive Him, let me warn you, the sufferings that you suffer in this life will benefit you not one bit. It'll just be the beginning of sorrows, because you'll pass out into eternity, an eternity of night and suffering that will never end for you. Torment is what awaits you. Whatever good you have on this planet is all the good you're going to see. What a sad fate many will face. But I tell you, it need not be so. If you come to the Lord Jesus, He can save you. He'll use the problems and the difficulties and the sufferings of this life to actually make you like His Son, the Lord Jesus. And then when He takes you to glory, you know what the Bible says about Him? He will wipe away all tears. He will take away all the suffering. There's going to be no night in the presence of God for all eternity. You'll be with the God who is light. There'll be no suffering, because you'll be with the God who is life. There'll be no sorrow and loneliness. You'll be with the God who is love. And you can only have that if you'll come and bow down before the Lord Jesus and confess your sins and ask Him to be your Lord and Savior. But He'll do it. He'll do it willingly for you tonight. So if you don't know Him, turn to Him tonight. And dear believers, if you know Him, the things you suffer, they're going to have a purpose. We're going to talk about it tomorrow night, Lord willing. Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We just pray that this word would fall upon good ground and that it would produce eternal life in those who hear it. We ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.